Well, let's take some time to go to the Lord together in prayer now. Our Father, we again come before your throne of grace. And we thank you that you do hold us in your hand. As you protected Moses in the cleft of the rock, you have placed us in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you provide for us. We thank you especially for loving us with an eternal love and sending Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation that would absorb the wrath that is ours rightfully and would divert it away from us. Again, we think of Isaiah 53 that says, "You crushed him in our place. It was your will. He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world." We thank you that you have taken his righteousness and credited to our account so that now we are accepted in your sight as perfect, as just, as righteous. Lord, all of these glorious truths are ours today because of our union with Christ. We are united to our head. We don't want to ever take for granted your loving kindness to us or your forgiveness. We don't want to coddle sin. Each one of us, even if we're believers, wrestles daily with temptations and struggles and bitterness and unforgiveness and worry and lust and pride and host of other sins. We are not in practice what we are in fact in your courtroom. We long for the day when sin will be eradicated from our presence. But until that day, we live by faith that you will keep the promises you've given to us. We thank you that we can again study your word. We thank you for the country in which we live to still enjoy these freedoms. And we do lift up those that are in positions of leadership today, that you would give them soft hearts and keen minds to remember the founding of this country that came through your common grace. How you have sustained the freedoms we have enjoyed. We do pray for an awakening for those in positions of leadership that desire or at least promote the destruction of the freedoms that we enjoy. We don't want to lose these things, Lord. So we ask for wisdom. We ask for their understanding to be enlightened by natural revelation at the very least, and saving grace at the highest need. Lord, we do lift up those in positions of leadership within our denomination and other denominations that they would provide the leadership necessary. We lift up pastors and churches in this country and around the world. As many will stand in pulpits today, I pray for courage to preach the unvarnished truth of the gospel, that there would not be a desire to embrace the culture and the message of the culture or pragmatic methods to try to draw crowds, but that we would stand upon the truth of your word and that alone. It is sufficient. Lord, as we turn our attention to study of your word now, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that rejoice in you and rejoice in your truth, minds that are teachable, and that you would do it all for your great namesake is what I pray. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We will pick up where we left off last week. If you were here last week, you know we looked at the first 15 verses together. We didn't exhaust that text. We rarely exhaust the text
that large. Normally, if we're going to try to exhaust it, we do a few words at a time. But we've been trying to limit our study of Mark's gospel to one sermon per text. This morning, we're going to take a shorter portion. We're going to look at verses 16 to 20. Mark 15, verse 16 to verse 20. And if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark 15, and we're going to read verse 16 to verse 20. This is the Word of God. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Please be seated. Well, as we pick up from last week, we know that Pilate had made the declaration that Barabbas would be released and Jesus would be crucified, in spite of the fact that Pilate truly did not want to do it. I believe he knew that this was all about the wicked intentions of the Jews. It says that clearly there in verse 10. It was out of envy. Pilate knew it, and yet he was scared of their veiled threats about, if you are going to tolerate a rival, then Caesar's not going to like that. They were basically blackmailing him. And so he made the change. He released Barabbas. He condemned Jesus to death. And then we pick up verse 16 today, that before they take Jesus away to execute him, the soldiers want to have some fun. They want to mock him and ridicule him. And as we see this act, which is absolutely despicable, we have before us the perfect example of humanity. Now, Jesus was truly God and truly man. He had a divine nature, but he also had a human nature. And the human nature was perfect and without sin. We often refer to Jesus as the God-man. He had to come and take on flesh. He had to be made like his brethren, the book of Hebrews says, in order to be a perfect high priest for us, in order to be touched with all of our infirmities, in order to be tempted and tried and tested, he had to take on flesh. He had to come under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law. And that was us. And so here is the perfect example of humanity. It is what man should have been all along. And when I say man, I mean man and woman. It is what mankind should have been all along. And by God's grace, what we will be like one day. We will not have divinity. We will not have deity. We will not have a God nature. Impossible. But we will be the perfection of humanity because of what Jesus has done for us. And as we see this perfect example of Jesus, you know, we should be in awe of it. We should be astounded and amazed. As I read out of Isaiah 53 earlier, it was a precursor to this. It was a prophecy to this. And as we're going to read another text in a little while, we see it's going to look back to this. And this should cause us to worship this God-man. We see a glorious, perfect example of humanity before us. So we see this example, and we are called to walk in the example that he has put before us. But we must make sure we understand this and listen to what I'm about to say very carefully. We are to seek to follow His example. But Jesus never came just to be an example for us. He came to bear our sin for us. He came to earn righteousness for us. We're not saved by trying to follow His example. We're saved because He died in our place. He lived in our place. He was buried and He rose again. He ascended to the Father and intercedes for us. We're saved by His work. And yet, when we look at this work that He did, we are called to walk in His steps. We are called to forgive as we've been forgiven. We're called to bless instead of curse. We're called to not repay evil for evil. We're called to do those things because He did what He did for us. So when we talk about Jesus being our example, or we're talking about walking in His steps, following His lead, we understand we're called to do that. But we're never saved because we try to do that. Even our best efforts fall infinitely short. He never had impure motives. I could make some of you mad, and I probably have in the past, and unfortunately probably will again. I guarantee I've made my wife mad, and she's made me mad. And even if I have no violence in my mouth, in my mind and in my heart, I may be gritting my teeth, shaking my head, going, you know, like Ralph Cramden, one of these days, pow, to the moon. And even if I don't say it, the very fact that it's in my mind and my heart is sin. Jesus never had it in His mind and His heart. He never sinned. The point I'm trying to say is even in our best efforts to try to follow His example, we fall short. So we're not saved by seeing this perfect example and trying to follow His perfect example. We're saved by the good news of Christ who lived and died and was buried and rose again in our place. It's accomplished once and for all. It is finished. Hallelujah. But you and I are called to live in light of what He has accomplished for us, and that means we are to walk in the Spirit in time. If we walk in the power of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, is what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16. There will be fruit that is displayed in an ever-increasing pattern in our lives. And it's all based on what Jesus accomplished for us. So I want to make that distinction, and I want to make you understand it very clearly, because listen to what I'm about to say. If you miss that distinction, if you twist these things, then you lose the gospel and you lose salvation. If you try to earn God's favor by trying to follow His example, you're going to end up in hell, because you're trying to save yourself by what you do. That's not the gospel. Yes, our works and our actions and our lives flow out of the gospel, what Jesus has already done for us, once in time, in the past, accomplished, but never confuse the two. So as we look at Jesus' perfect example for us, I want to point out three things that we see. Okay, three things that we see. One, we see humiliation. We see humiliation. Now, notice again, verse 16, the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They began treating Him shamefully. They degraded Him. They humiliated Him. They intended to do this. They led Him inside the palace headquarters, and then they call others to the spectacle. It says they called a whole battalion. Commentators believe this was as many as 600 people. 600 people. Now, if one of us tried to shame the other today and this morning, we don't have 600 people before us. But if you're the one trying to be ridiculed and shamed in front of others, when we do that, we try to make others feel this tall, you know. And if it's one person or 10 people, the more people, the more sense of shame we have. Imagine 600 people are being called together just to see the spectacle. They stripped him of his clothes and they put on a purple robe. That was a robe that was designed to portray royalty. And here is Jesus, who claims to be a king. They put on a royal robe. They want to make a crown because the king has a crown. They don't just take a little twigs together. They take thorns, a crown. They make a crown of thorns. And it's not, you know, a little rosebush thorns. These have been estimated to be very large thorns. And they begin to put it on him and undoubtedly push it into his scalp. They take a reed, and remember, a reed was stiff enough and hard enough. They tried to offer him drink with a reed as he hung on the cross. And they take this and they strike him with it. And then they do the most degrading thing probably you and I can think of. They spit on him. They spit on him. Not only that, they mockingly salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kneel before him. They derided him in their words and in their actions. Their goal was to mock and shame. They did not honor him for who he is. They did not worship him because their hearts were hardened. This was all a game to them. They were the ones, they believed, that ruled over the nation of Israel and other parts of the world. Rome was the power of the known world. And here was a Jew condemned to death, a single Jew, one that we oppress, one that we rule over. And so before they killed him, they wanted him to feel a sense of shame and mocking and derision. Shame in that culture was a large thing, just like it is in our day today. Shame is a very grave issue there. Even in our own country, you understand, in the Muslim community, sometimes there are girls that are killed by their parents and they're called honor killings. People have literally been arrested and put on trial in our country for honor killings, because supposedly the daughter brought shame upon the family name. In the Far East, there's still that idea of shame. You understand, when Jesus went to the cross, He bore our shame, our iniquities. Listen to just a few passages, and I'm not going to linger for you to write them down and turn to them, so just write them down if you want to go back and look at them later. Psalm 25, verse 2 and 3, and also verse 20. Psalm 25, verse 2, 3, and 20. "O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, no one who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Listen to Isaiah 49:23. "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." Listen to Joel 2:26-27. Joel 2:26-27. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Romans 9:33. Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Again in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Me will not be put to shame." Beloved, outside of Christ, because of our union with Adam, we come into this world sinners. We come into this world separated from God. We come into this world bearing the shame of lawbreakers and those who have turned away from God. But Jesus came into this world, took upon Himself our flesh, was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Then He went to the cross and hung on the cross in our place. And He bore our sin and our shame. He took it away. He was humiliated with the humiliation that we deserve. We broke the law of God. We sought to usurp His rule and reign over us. We're the ones that are rebels. We're the ones that have been tried and found wanting. And we deserve shame. We deserve dishonor. We deserve death. And yet Jesus took the shame and the guilt that was ours. Listen to what Hebrews 12:2 says. This is a very familiar verse to many of us. Hebrews 12:2. "Looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross," listen, "despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you hear that? You and I are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who saw the joy that was set before Him, but the joy was after the cross, and the cross was shameful. He despised the shame. He didn't enjoy the shame, but He endured the shame. And after enduring the shame, He embraced the joy and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. I love the comments of Matthew Henry. "He wore the crown of thorns which we had deserved, that we might wear the crown of glory which He had merited." Let me say it again. "He wore the crown of thorns which we had deserved, that we might wear the crown of glory which He had merited." Beloved, it goes back to last week, doesn't it? The substitution. Just as Barabbas was released and Jesus took his place, we deserve the shame, but He took it. We deserve the cross, but He went there. He earned the righteousness that we enjoy. And why? Because He was humiliated with the humiliation that we deserve. Secondly, we see submission. We not only see humiliation, we see submission. Now, theologians often distinguish between two aspects of Jesus' work. You've already heard me talk about it already. But theologians also call Jesus' work of an active obedience and Jesus' work in passive obedience. Jesus' active obedience means that He came, He was made under the law, and He perfectly, actively obeyed every command of God's law. He actively obeyed. He kept all the commandments, and He did not break any of the violations. He actively obeyed. We understand that. But then also, we think of Jesus' passive obedience. His passive obedience. And in that, theologians often refer to Jesus giving Himself up to suffer in the place of His people. He gave Himself over to the cruel treatment that we read in Mark 15, verse 16 to verse 20. Notice again, they lead Him away into the palace. They call together the battalion. They dress Him in purple. They twist the crown of thorns. They put it on Him. They salute Him. They strike Him. They spit on Him. They kneel down. They mock Him. They lead Him away. And what did Jesus do? Nothing. He endured it. He took it. He submitted to the will of the Father. He was a lamb that was led away. Jesus didn't refuse them. Jesus did not argue with them. Jesus did not fight against them. Jesus did not run away from them. 1 Peter 2 says, He opened not His mouth. We read that in Isaiah 53. I want you to look at this text with me. We've seen it before. I want you to read it again. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We've read this more than once, but we're going to read it again in verse 13 to verse 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to verse 25. And remember, when we went through this book on Sunday nights a couple of years ago, I guess now, we noted that this book is about Christian suffering. Christian suffering. And look with me at 1 Peter 2, begin at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There it is in black and white. You submit to those in authority, not unwillingly, but willingly. When you suffer, make sure you suffer for doing good. You don't revile, you don't threaten. I shared with those here in prayer time, and if you've seen it on Facebook, they had a psalm sing in Moscow, Idaho the other night. They had about 200 to 300 people singing peacefully. They were peacefully protesting a mask mandate that was going on, and it lasted about 15 minutes. They sang two psalms and Amazing Grace. And immediately when they began singing the first psalm, the police began arresting people. They arrested three people. They cited two or three. And they arrested, by God's providence, the first person they arrested is a fellow by the name of Gabe Wrench. And he was, as they were handcuffing him, he said, "You know what you're doing is wrong. This is not right. What you're doing is not right. You're better than this. You don't have to obey this unlawful order." And they walked him to the car, and a man by the name of Darren Doan, who films Christian movies, begins filming the whole thing. He walks him to the car. And as they're walking him to the car, he's saying, "You guys are better than this. This is your time to be like Daniel and to stand up right now against evil. This is not right. You know it's not right." He didn't fight. He didn't threaten. He didn't revile. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't fight them. He didn't throw Molotov cocktails at him. He didn't have his face covered like a coward. They arrested two other people, a husband and wife, who look about as meek and mild as they come. The point is, they were doing the right thing the right way, and they still suffered for doing good. We're not called to revile. We're not called to threaten. And you know, and I know, it's not easy, is it? Because when somebody insults us, what do? Tell you, I mean, it's like we bow our chest out. It's like an automatic reaction. We bow our chest out and stick our neck up. We begin to shake our head a little bit and point our finger. That's shorthand for pride. It's pride. We want to defend ourselves. We want to tell people, "You will not treat me that way. I deserve better than this. I. We deserve better than Jesus. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He didn't insult. Beloved, you and I wrestle, we complain, we doubt, because what we want is to direct our own paths and our own steps. We want to make our path straight. But Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. I shared with those in prayer time, Gabe Wrench. They live in a town of 20,000 people. That video went viral all over the place. He was on three nationally televised news channels within 24 to 36 hours telling everyone about this and using that as a platform to tell them about Christ being Lord over all things. You see, even in the midst of difficulty, God can bring good things out of it. You and I are called to submit to the will of God and the plan of God. We are called to pray, and where God affords us the opportunity to resist, we can resist to the point of not following unlawful orders, but we always do it in the right way. Our country and our Constitution affords us the right to peacefully and lawfully meet together like we are right now, like Grace Community Church has been doing. So there are times when we must resist, because to resist, to obey a governor's unlawful order would mean to disobey God. But even if we resist the unlawful order, we're to do it in a way that's fitting of the law of the love of God and the Lamb of God. We submit to the will of God. Our place, as hard as it is sometimes, is to deny self, take up our cross every day, and follow Christ. To submit. Lastly, and this will be the shortest point, and it goes right along with the submission, but we see restraint. We see Jesus being humiliated, we see humiliation, then we see submission, now we see restraint. And I've already alluded to it. Jesus did not retaliate. He did not return threats. He did not revile. But notice also what He did not do. And this is something that they should have been on their faces. If any of them ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ, they were probably on their faces thanking God Yes, Jesus is perfectly man, but you know what else He is? Divine. And touching His divinity, do you know what He has? Omnipotence. Meaning He has all power. And do you know what He could have done at that very moment? If any of you saw any of the Avenger movies, snapped His fingers, and they would have disintegrated. He could have spoken the word and obliterated them if He chose to. He restrained that. All of the fullness of the Godhead indwells Christ is what the book of Colossians says. He could have simply wiped these men out of existence or cast them into hell forever. But we see the restraining, gracious, long-suffering God on display. Do you remember the very first word as Jesus hung on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're blind. They're ignorant. You know, and this is where I sometimes fail as well. Beloved, that is every person outside of Christ. They're dead in sin. They're in darkness. They're enslaved to sin. They know no better. Now, they understand according to natural law there's a God. It's all written large all over creation. The fool says in his heart there is no God. They know there's a God and they fight against that, but they don't understand the God of the Bible. They don't understand the forgiveness in Christ and new life in Christ and justification and all of these things you and I do. And what we need is the power of the Spirit indwelling us and infusing us and infilling us so that we can be like Stephen. Remember Stephen? As he is being stoned, he prays that that sin would not be laid at their feet. In other words, that not that they would be found not guilty because what they were doing was wicked, but that they would be found guilty because Christ would forgive them and save them. But Jesus was the epitome of self-restraint, perfect humanity. He did not do those things. He did not lash back out. He did not revile. He did not threaten. And this goes hand in hand with what we said a moment ago. When you and I submit to the will of the Father, we will walk by the power of the Spirit. And let's I learned this in King James, so bear with me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Self-control. If you and I are not walking in the power of the Spirit, we don't enjoy that self-control. That's why sometimes it can simply be a look somebody gives us and we jump on them. That's not self-control. We get angry. We lash back out. The first sight of something that seems ominous, if our natural reaction to the moment we hear something is immediately begin to worry, we're not walking in self-control. We're not walking in the power of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's a peace. We have peace internally because we have peace with God and we understand God's sovereignty. God will supply the grace we need to say no to temptation and other forms of sin when we go to Him and ask. Our problem is we say things like this. And even if you don't say it, we think, well, I'll ask God for the big things, but I can handle the small things. Beloved, number one, there's no big thing in God's economy. Everything's small. And number two, if you think that, you're going to fall flat of your face just like Peter did. And I am too. Because Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. That's why you and I must always walk in dependence upon the power of the Spirit. That means refreshing and renewing our minds with the promises of God and the commands of God. It doesn't mean we get to come to church once a week, open the Bible at church, close it up, put it aside, and let it gather dust the rest of the week. It means we memorize it, we go to it, we read it, we pray it back to God, we walk in the power of the Spirit, we rely on brothers and sisters, we pray for one another, we encourage one another, we reach out to one another. So that we can encourage one another to keep on walking in a way that is pleasing to God. Our struggle is submitting to the will of God and walking in the Spirit. And that's where we fail so often. And that's why if you and I, listen, if you and I look at Christ's perfect example, is that's what we've got to do in order to earn favor with God or to maintain favor with God, I've got bad news for you. You are going to be miserable. Absolutely miserable. Take it from one who's tried it in the past. That's all I heard growing up is you've got to do, you've got to do, you've got to do, you've got to do. You've got to make God love you more. You've got to do, you have to do, you have to witness, you have to do this, you have to pray enough, read your Bible enough. You've got to be fired up, fired up, fired up, excited, excited, excited. And I got on that treadmill and I thought I have to do, I have to have feelings, I have to be excited. And when the feelings weren't there, I became introspective. Oh Lord, what have I done? What have I done? Did I not pray right enough? Did I not pray enough? And when I didn't do the right thing or I did the wrong thing, I would beat myself up. I was not walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ, living in light of what He's already done. I began by the faith, but you know what? I was doing what Paul said in Galatians 3. I was trying to be made perfect by the works of the law and the flesh. Now, I believe Jesus was the Savior of my soul and I trusted Him. But you know what? I didn't understand fully the glory of the gospel. And when I began to read and understand my union with Christ, and the objectivity of what Jesus has already accomplished is perfect, and it's already done, and it's outside of me, and now God will never reject me because I'm united fully to Christ. Beloved, that is one of the most liberating truths you can ever understand in life. Is that the righteousness that we have, listen to me perfectly clearly, the righteousness that you and I enjoy in God's sight is an alien righteousness. That means it is outside of us. And it is perfect, and it's perfect, and you and I can't make it any better. It's already perfect. And it's yours if you know Christ. You stand perfectly accepted in Christ. Because on the cross, He completely, fully absorbed the sin that was ours. We don't have to worry about standing before God and saying, okay, now Jesus took care of these others, but I've got a list that I've got to talk to you about sins that we got to do something with. God's not going to do that. Why? Because Jesus has already taken care of it. Now, if that doesn't give you joy, I don't know what else will in life. That we are accepted in the Beloved is what Ephesians 1 says. Accepted in Christ. Hallelujah. Do you know that Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth that we have considered again today. Thank You for what You've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Yes, He is the perfect example of humanity that we should see and worship You for and adore Him. He was humiliated with the humiliation that was ours. He perfectly submitted to Your plan and He did not retaliate. And it's because of these things we are now accepted in Your sight. He has done it for us. And yes, we are called to walk in the power of Your Spirit, the pattern and the example that He's laid out. But we're thankful that You do not relate to us based upon our efforts. It is His work. As You watch over us this week, give us courage to stand for the truth. Help us not to be worried and distraught over things that are going on in our land. Make us more faithful to pray for others, including our leaders and those who are in positions of influence, to pass laws and uphold laws that are righteous. But Lord, even if our country continues to go in a way that we don't desire or we see is completely opposed to You, we know that You're sovereign, and we know that You have all power and wisdom, and nothing is happening outside of the scope of Your knowledge and understanding, but it is all according to Your perfect eternal will. And may You use us to spread the gospel no matter what. We love You, Lord, and thank You for the truth of the gospel. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to close with a short doxology out of the book of Jude, the last two verses in the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. And God's people said, Amen.